Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, relate to us the attempt of the Pharisees to trap Jesus by listening to him talk. Matthew chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, have to do with the Pharisees attempting to listen at what Jesus taught and even listen to his conversations. And as they heard him speak, whether it was in teaching and preaching or whether it was in just a conversation with his disciples or others, they listened intently so that they might entrap and entangle him in his speech. There are two things that can happen when our enemies hear us talk. Number one, we can talk ourselves into trouble. Not meaning to, not intending to at all, but simply by our talking, our enemies can hear what we say, and we can, by doing nothing other than talking, talk ourselves into trouble. We can also, by talking, talk ourselves out of trouble. That is, if they believe that they're going to hear us say something that is wrong and we do not say something that's wrong, and they have said that we would say something that's wrong, then we can be proven innocent in their accusations. There are always people who are looking for trouble. There are always people who are looking to condemn. There are always people who are looking to find fault in your life, my life, and in the life of every person, especially if you're involved in some sort of business or service organization where you have to tell other people things that they should be doing or not doing, and especially in preaching. There are always people, and we count these people our enemies, and I think we do that justly. I don't think we need to say, well, these are not our enemies who would take what we say and use it to trap us and to defame us. I think we are correct in saying that these people are enemies. And Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, our Mediator, our Redeemer, the coming King of Israel, virgin born without sin nature, never having committed a sin in all of his life, this man Jesus had enemies. They were the Pharisees, the lawyers, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Herodians. List them all. Jesus had many enemies. And yet there are those who tell us that if we're meek and lowly in heart, as was our Lord, that in doing unto others as we would have them do unto us, that we shall never create an enemy. There shall never be a bad feeling directed toward us if we would just live properly and love people as we should and do what we should and speak the truth, that there would never be a hostile engagement between us and those who do not worship our God nor believe as we believe. And that's simply not true. Jesus said we were going to have trouble in this world, Friend of mine has two sons, and he named them Trial and Tribulation. Now, that's their nickname. And he said, in this world, you'll have trial and tribulation. I guess I could have added two more things to that after trial and tribulation. Woe and grief, maybe. I don't know. But we are going to have trial and tribulation, woe and grief, and sorrow and sadness. And you know, one of the most disturbing things to anyone is to be misunderstood and to be accused of something that you didn't say or accused of something you didn't do. And sometimes that accusation, which may be untruthful, was based upon what people overheard. You know, we really ought not to put much stock in what we sort of overhear. And yet that's exactly the position that Jesus was put in as he taught and as he preached. And this is an account of such an attempt by the Pharisees to entrap Jesus. In fact, the Bible tells us in verse 15, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. Took counsel. That means they had a deliberate meeting of the chief leaders of the synagogue. It may have even involved the 70. We don't know, because Jesus had certainly insulted them as he had come into the temple and charged them with making the house of God a den of thieves. They would have been angered to the point that the 70, the Sanhedrin, could have met. And perhaps that's what happened. Because this word took counsel, or words took counsel, they do mean to sit down in an official capacity and seek some sort of course to follow in regard to something. And this something was Jesus. They actually had a meeting, they sat down, they deliberated, they discussed, and they considered, and they decided a course of action. And the course of action was how they might entangle him in his talk. The word entangle has in it the idea of tying down very tightly. It has in it the idea of snaring or trapping, but it comes from a word that means to have ropes and nets and be able to fasten that very tightly around some animal that may have come up to it and got snared by it. Usually they would take sticks and bend them like a spring, and they would lay a net across those sticks that were green and still very had a lot of spring in them, and they'd lay the nets on that, and then they would cut the string and it would throw the net. So this has more than simply the idea of digging a hole so that Jesus might step in it, or some other kind of trap. This has in the idea of actually waiting for that precise moment and then springing the trap yourself, casting the net, trapping and tying down whoever it is they sought to trap. So they plotted and planned, took counsel, decided a way to go in their plans, and then they were laying the trap as they could, and they wanted to catch him in his talk. And that's not his formal preaching and teaching only. It has to do with anything he said, whether it's, quote, off the cuff, on the cuff, or whatever. It was just, let's all listen to the man talk. Let's also, if we have opportunity, ask him a question. And this is what they did in trying to entrap and ensnare Jesus and entangle him in a web of intrigue, and therefore let him be seen as a person who contradicted the traditions and beliefs of the Jews. They approached him, first of all, with flattery. The Bible tells us in verse 16 that they came to Jesus, and as they came to Jesus, they flattered him. They sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, that is, they had a representative from the Herodians, which was a Jewish group of people, more political than religious, and they sent out people that they had taught and trained in this art of entangling and ensnaring, along with the political arm of those who taught and kept the temple. And they came to him and said, Master, which literally means teacher or instructor. Now notice, we know that thou art true. That's the first thing they said that was complimentary. And teach us the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Now this statement, or statements that I've read, were said to Jesus to his very face. They came to him and they said, we know you're not persuaded from saying things that are not true just because certain people are standing around. We know that you'll tell the truth no matter what. And you know, anytime someone's come to you and said, well, listen, I want to know the truth about so-and-so, and I'm going to tell you, I know that you wouldn't lie for anybody. I know that you couldn't be persuaded to cover something up. All I want to do is know the truth. You better make sure that whatever you say is said in such a way that they cannot quote you or misquote you. Because most of the time when people want you to tell them something that's going on and they impress upon you your honesty and your greatness and your truthfulness, you just know that they're buttering you up to say something so they can quote you, either in context or out of context. And that's exactly what these people were doing with Jesus. We know you're a wonderful man, and we know that you're a person who won't be persuaded by the face of people. That's what the word persons mean, just looking in the face of a person and not being intimidated by their position, not being intimidated by their power. Now, these people who came to Jesus were the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Herodians were a group of Jews who had a different view from the rest of the Jews concerning the king who would sit over them. In the book of Deuteronomy, the Jews had been given this law by the Lord, and it forbade them ever having someone as their king who was not one of their brethren. Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 and 15. Here's what the Herodians went for. You got two groups of people, disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. That's very important that you catch this. Now, here's what the Bible said about a king being placed over the Israelites. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, this is Deuteronomy 17, 14, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Now notice, thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Well, Herod was not a Jew, and yet he had been set as king or as ruler over the Jews. Now, the Jews who said, we know, and here's what the Herodians taught. They said, we know that the Bible says that when we're in our land, we are not to have a stranger over us as a ruler or as a king. But that means to voluntarily accept one and vote to have one. Now, if we're conquered by another nation and that other nation sets a king over us, then that's a different story altogether. Not only should we be in subjection to that king, but we should also adopt his peculiar or particular religious views. Now think with me. Here's the Pharisees who detest Herod and who say we should not have a king over us if he is not a Jew, and we certainly should not accept his religious views. Mark spoke of it as being the leaven of the Herodians, which would be false teaching. Don't let the Herodians influence you in their teaching. That's what Mark said in his gospel. Now, here are the Herodians. They believe that Herod was a legitimate king over them, and they should pay tribute to that king, and they should also adopt whatever religious views they could from that king. Here are the Pharisees who said he's an imposter. We shouldn't pay tribute. This man has conquered our nation. It's against God. It's against what God wants to do. Now notice, both of these people who were antagonistic politically and religiously in their views, they came together to entrap and ensnare Jesus. Because if Jesus says Herod is an intruder, we should not obey him, then he's in trouble. If Jesus says that the Pharisees are correct, or the Herodians are correct, if he makes either statement, then he has alienated a group of people, and they can start proceedings against him, or they can start inflaming the people against Jesus. See, I notice the questions that they ask in verse 27, or rather verse 17 of Matthew. Tell us therefore, being this man who's always true, open, unconcealed, real, actual, you always teach what is true, and you don't care what any man says, and you regard it, that is, you're not intimidated by any man's face. Now, since we know you're that kind of a man, tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? And that doesn't mean what do you think in the sense of just give us some off-the-head opinion of this. It means you have thought this out, we know. And since you have thought this out fully and completely, tell us your answer. Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? That's the trap. There's the net. They're ready to spring it. We got the Herodians and the Pharisees. If Jesus says it's not right to pay tribute to Caesar, then the Herodians are going to jump on him. If he says, yes, it's right to pay tribute to the Caesars, then the Pharisees are going to condemn him. So he is, as we normally say, on the horns or between the horns of a dilemma. If he says one thing, this horn will hook him. If he says another, this horn will hook him. With all the rancor there is in the House of Representatives today between the Republicans and Democrats, it's sort of that kind of circumstance. So I guess they could ask the Pope, who's visiting New York. Well, that's, you just have to be there to understand. They didn't want any information. The Herodians knew exactly what they believed, and they weren't going to change. The Pharisees knew exactly what they believed, and they weren't going to change. But they had formed this unholy alliance with the idea of trapping Jesus so that they could condemn him and therefore pursue some sort of proceedings that would result in his being either stoned to death or perhaps even expelled from the country. Maybe taken before Caesar because they used the Caesar's title. Jesus didn't take the bait. I guess he's like a lot of things that we try to trap from time to time. He took the bait and didn't get caught either, because Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Why are you testing me? Why are you trying me?" Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that these people did not have honest hearts of inquiry when they said, "What do you think about this? Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar?" And the word lawful means, is there any law that will teach us to do this? And I think in the instance of this circumstance with the Jews, it meant, can you find anything in the law of Moses? Can you find anything in Deuteronomy? Can you find anything in Leviticus? Can you find anywhere in our history? Can you find where our fathers wrote that it was lawful or right or we should give tribute unto Caesar? And Jesus said, that's a temptation. And then he said, give me a piece of the tribute money, which our King James Version call it a penny. It was really a denarius, a Roman coin of not a lot of value, but it would pay your taxes. It was about the amount of money you'd gotten for a day's work, all in one coin. I think that's what it was designed for by the Romans, to be the amount of money you got for a day's work. And so Jesus said, hand me a coin, a denarius. And then Jesus said, whose is this image and superscription? That is, whose likeness is here, and what is the superscription? Now, there's two things that are mentioned. One is the image, which would be the stamped image of a Caesar, and the other would be some sort of inscription such as, in God we trust. However, this superscription that would be on this coin would be something that this Caesar had said that would be considered very wise or encouraging. So they brought Jesus the coin. He looked at the image of the Caesar that was on it, and he said, What about this? Who's writing? Who's the author of this? And whose image is this? And they said, well, it's Caesar's. And then Jesus issued some of the most profound sentences or statements that you can find anywhere. Jesus said, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. We can live in this world, and we can be loyal to civil government, and we can also be loyal to our God. Even in the days when Israel was under the yoke of Roman bondage, it was possible for Jesus to say, go ahead, give that coin to Caesar. It's got his image on it. It's got his writings on it. Give it to him to pay your poll tax. And that's really what it was, a poll tax. Go ahead and give it to him. And then read your Old Testament and go to the temple and give to God the things that are God's. Now, it hadn't always been easy through history to find out what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God. Sometimes that takes a great deal of wisdom. And our people have normally said, and I think it's a good statement, that if what Caesar wants us to do is not a direct violation of the Word of God, and I think we've also included our conscience, then we can do those things. If it does not directly violate the Word of God or violate our conscience formed as we have read the Word of God, then we can do the things that Caesar wants us to do. In fact, as citizens, Paul taught us to pray for men in authority and to give obedience to Caesar. But that obedience is always to be predicated upon whether it is against the Word of God or not. So we consider the issue of taxes, and that's what Jesus was talking about here. Should we pay taxes? And the answer is yes. And I know that sometimes when gasoline's got another 5 cent tax per gallon attached to it by some legislative move, we all whine and cry about it, but we have to pay it. And paying that has not violated anything in the Bible. So we can, as citizens, pay the taxes that are levied upon us, even though we feel they're burdensome, even though we feel they're too high. We still can do it. Protest if we please, and not violate the Word of God. Now, there are other things that we've come to know that government should never make us do. We've come to believe that if you're a Sabbatarian, that the government should not force you to work on Saturday, neither should the place where you have been employed force you to work on Saturday. Or if you, by conscience, refuse to work on a Sunday, what we call the Christian Sabbath, that government won't make you do that. They used to, but they won't anymore. Or perhaps even your employer could not fire you if you wouldn't work on Sunday or work on the old Sabbath of Saturday. But then we get ourselves in such circumstances as realizing that our taxes are often used to provide abortions on demand. And we say, well, look, when I pay my taxes, I don't want it to be used for that. And yet if we do not pay our taxes, our wages can be taken from us. Our property can be seized and we can be put in jail. But there are some conflicts that arise from time to time. And our people have generally fought these conflicts that have arisen. There may be more in the future. We really don't know. In fact, I think it's a moral conflict within me when my taxes are paid for the government to pay people who won't work. I think working is a part of God's plan for man. And if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. Man should earn his bread by the sweat of his face. I heard one preacher this morning who said that 60% of the children that are born by the year 2000 in the United States will be out of wedlock. 60%. Now, these children being born because the government is financing their birth and their provender. I think that that's wrong. For the government to subsidize fornication and to subsidize people not working. That to me is a moral thing, as well as offensive in every other way. So we're running into some conflicts and contradictions to the Word of God as to what we believe. I don't know, I just don't think about it because I could work myself into a fit of apoplexy, but if we wanted to go to New York, and I can never think of any reason we'd want to, that'd puzzle me. But just hypothetically, if we wanted to go to New York City and have a service in Central Park, what do you think those people would tell us? We're a group of Baptists. We come up here to have a service in Central Park. What do you think they'd do? They'd turn the dogs loose on us. But they've welcomed the Pope. How much tax money do you think is being spent to protect the Pope? Secret Service money and all the other things. And I don't like that. And I can tell you that Thomas Jefferson wouldn't like it, and Benjamin Franklin wouldn't like it, and George Washington wouldn't like it, and James Madison wouldn't like it. They feared the Catholic religion for what it had done to Europe, and they didn't want it over here with any kind of power at all. But it's gaining power, whether you realize it or not, but it's gaining power in America. And it disturbs me that there are people who are in Washington, D.C., who are lobbying for things they want our government to do that are strictly in the interest of that particular religion. And that disturbs me. I can pay my taxes for roads and a lot of other things, but I don't want my taxes used for things that are immoral and the Word of God forbids. But I don't know how we're going to get these things removed from the tax, from the government who spends the money this way. They look at it as a role of government. I don't. I think it's a father's obligation to support his children, not the government's. And he said, well, they just had the children and the boy run off. Well, catch him. And if you want anything else, chain him to a tree and let him work for a living. I can find something for him to do. You know, our people have had very strong opinions about this in the past. And I think we've just sort of coasted along for several decades now, until our consciences are rarely offended by these things. And one reason I think people are just so sick and tired of having to work over half the year to pay all the taxes we have to pay, that you're like me. You don't want to even think about it. Just take it out and don't tell me what you're going to do with it, because I know I'm going to get big mad when you do. So we just sort of close our eyes and look away and let them rob us to do the things that they think need to be done and we know ought not to be done. So we really are caught in a real serious circumstance of what is Caesar's and what is God's. Let me tell you something that's not Caesar's, and that's your soul. That's God's. And the Savior doesn't have anything to do with Caesar. That's God's. So we can forget about Caesar this morning and come to the invitation and not worry about what Caesar's going to say or what Caesar's going to provide, because he doesn't have anything to do with this, because this is our soul. This is our mind. This is our heart.